Well, it's good to see you guys. I don't know if it's the pollen or trying to talk loud over the wedding last night or what, but I feel like I'm losing my voice. We are in Deuteronomy 27, so if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27. And today we are beginning a short journey on the third sermon that Moses has given here on the plains of Moab. So we just finished up in Deuteronomy 26, the second sermon of the three that make up the book of Deuteronomy. And the second sermon took us a long, long time. It's the majority of the book, from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 26. So that's where we've been for a long time now. We've been looking at all of the specific individual stipulations and statutes that the Lord commanded Israel that all come back down to the essence of the law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, as Christ says in the New Testament, and as we saw over and over in the first six chapters of the second sermon. So the essence of the law, that's the purpose of it all, and the reason that God has given Israel the law is for them to understand who he is, understand how to approach him, worship him, obey him, follow him, imitate him, love one another, to be his people, his chosen nation, and all of that. And here in the third sermon, we're really going to get into we're going to start with the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, and then we're going to get into a glimpse of what the Lord will do. Well, a glimpse of what Israel will do in their rejection of Yahweh, and even though they've been given this covenant and they've been entered into this covenant with him, how over the next few generations and really the history of their existence, they will rebel against him and will not submit to his word and will not submit to the covenant. And then he will be faithful to fulfill everything that he said he would do through the curse if they go after other gods and all of that. But then there's this glimmer of hope, a glimpse, we call it a glimpse into the new covenant in Deuteronomy 30. And we've seen it already before. We talked about it in Deuteronomy 11 a little bit. At Deuteronomy 5, I believe, there was a little bit of a snippet there about him circumcising the hearts of the Israelites. But in Deuteronomy 30, you will see that the Lord will do something. He must do something because he's bound himself by oath, and we'll see that unfold more in the Old Testament. But even here in Deuteronomy, the Lord is going to really tell Israel, you will be unfaithful to me, but I will do something in the future, and I will bring you back, and I will do all of the things that I swore that I would do or give to you through what he swore to Abraham. But today we're going to jump in to the chapter 27 and 28. I'm calling this the gathering at Shechem. We'll talk more about that soon. But basically, here at the very beginning of this third sermon, we're going to get into the blessings and the curses that are attached to this covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. It's the only covenant that God made that is conditional like this. The Abrahamic or the Noahic Covenant, when God made that with all of creation and with Noah and the generations after that, he said, I will never again flood the earth on account of man's sin. So God has sworn an oath by himself. It's a unilateral covenant. He didn't make it dependent on what we do or don't do, but he said, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood, which is a blessing for us because he probably should have done it 20 times between then and now. And we don't ever have to worry that there is another flood coming at any moment that will destroy this earth. Now, there will be an end destruction, and he's told us that in his word, but we have his oath that has told us that he'll never do that again. He swore to Abraham that he would give Abraham and his descendants a land, make them a nation, and all the earth will be blessed through them. And that's an everlasting unilateral covenant. God said this to him. He said, I will give you the land forever. You'll be a nation forever. And those things have to happen forever, or God did not fulfill or could not fulfill his oath. And so again, that's why when we look at the Old Testament, we see the Abrahamic covenant woven in through everything. We know there has to be a future because God has said these things will be forever. Same thing with the Davidic covenant. Now, he swore to David that your son or your descendant will sit on the throne. His throne, his kingdom, and his house will last forever. Again, it was a unilateral, unconditional covenant based on what God swore to David, not on what David is going to do. And so that has to happen forever. And then the new covenant, same thing, that I will wash away the sins of Israel and Jacob, that their iniquity will be no more. He'll bring them back to the land. And a lot of the stuff we're going to talk about today, we're going to make a connection with this and the new covenant. We did this in Deuteronomy 11 as well. And those are, again, unconditional, unilateral covenant that God made with the people of Israel, that we've now been grafted into these things through the church, through the Holy Spirit, and we as Gentiles have been brought together with Jews during this present age to be saved by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ. But there are unconditional unilateral covenants that God made with the nation of Israel that have to happen. The Mosaic Covenant, what we've been looking at through this entire, what Deuteronomy is all about, this is a bilateral covenant. This is a covenant that God made with Israel. It has a conditional clause attached to it. If you obey me, then I will bless you in all of these ways. But if you disobey me, then I will curse you. And all of the judgments of the Lord have been laid out very clearly in his law. And we're going to see that over the next 2 weeks. Next week in particular, we're going to look at the blessings and the curses that are attached to this law. But like I said, if you just keep reading after the blessings and the curses, the Lord tells them they will fall away, they will experience all the curses, and he will do something for them in the future that will cause them to return to him, cause them to repent, cause them to keep and to obey his word, and he is going to basically do something to their hearts that will not only allow them to recognize who he is and to return to him, but then he will fulfill all of these promises, all of these blessings that are attached to the new covenant that have a lot to do with the Abrahamic and even some of the promises that you see here in the Mosaic Covenant. So we'll talk about that as we get there. But before we start the third sermon, I just thought it might be good to go back and revisit a few things to get our minds just set on where we are. And if you're new, then this is good, just a good kind of introduction before we get into this sermon. So the purpose of Deuteronomy as a whole, or this is Deuteronomy is a series of expositions or a series of sermons that Moses is giving, reviewing the history of the nation of Israel, everything that's happened from basically Exodus all the way through Numbers. And he's challenging this new generation, the second generation of the Israelites, who will soon enter the promised land to live faithfully to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that Yahweh, their God, has made with them. Their parents, the first generation, disobeyed the Lord, did not go up when they were at Kadesh Barnea, and because of that, they were judged in the wilderness for the last 40 years. They've been wandering through the wilderness until the first generation is dead, other than Caleb and Joshua. And even Moses is not going to enter into the land. But Moses here is preparing the second generation, reminding them of the promises that God made, reminding them of what God said at Mount Sinai, reminding them of the things they've seen him do through the wilderness, and even in the land of Moab and Ammon and the kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. And now he is charging them to go in and to be obedient to the Lord, to go into the land, to take the land, and to do all that God has called them to do. And so that's what's happening here. Moses is giving them these sermons. He's revisiting all the things that they learned at Mount Sinai. And we said the way that we kind of look at Deuteronomy, this is a review and a renewal of the covenant. He's reviewing what they've learned, and he's renewing the covenant with this generation. And we said in Deuteronomy 30, I think I have it up here. Yeah, Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13, they were to do this every 7 years at the Feast of Booths. They were to gather together as one assembly to come and to hear the law read, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land. And so this is something that's supposed to happen every 7 years in the nation of Israel, so that each generation hears the law, they hear the covenant that God has made with them, they recognize what they are, and they renew this covenant. And so that's what Moses is doing here on the plains. And so we called it the second generation exhortation, but it's a reminder of where they've been, what God has done, how he brought them out, formed them as a nation, brought them out of Egypt through signs and wonders, brought them to Sinai, entered into this covenant, and he is preparing them for their future, both their immediate future as soon as they go into the land. And we're going to see in this part, in this sermon, the far future, the latter days of what he's going to do. Again, just as a reminder, here's an outline of Deuteronomy. This is kind of, if just gives you a big picture of what's going on. The first exposition of Moses, the first four chapters, is really what God has done. It's really a historical journey from Horeb to this place on the plains of Moab where they're sitting currently. And then in chapter 4, it's just a reminder to listen, to keep, and to do all that he said. A reminder that their ability both to take the land and to remain in the land is dependent on their obedience to the Lord. And so they must obey him. It's not about their strength, their power, their might, their size. It's about their commitment to Yahweh God and their wholehearted devotion to him. If they will be devoted to him, he will take care of them in all ways. The second exposition begins with the same stuff from basically chapter 5 through chapter 11 is the essence of the covenant, what it's all about. And again, you can sum it up with the Lord is their God, that they are to love him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might, all of their strength. And then he just reminds them over and over and over, listen to my words, cling to me, do what I've commanded you to do. I will take care of you. And then in chapter 12, all the way through 26, he goes into basically specific laws and stipulations that help them to understand what to do in these different situations. And especially in 16 through 26, you get into all these particular laws that have to do with particular circumstances. But the point of all of it is this is how you as a nation pursue righteousness, remain in a righteous standing with God. They're striving to be a righteous and holy people before the Lord. And the Lord's given them what they need in their in this covenant to obey him and to follow him. And then in the third exposition, which we're starting today, it's what God will do. It's a glimpse into the future. It's a glimpse both into the immediate and then the far future for the nation of Israel. And then at the very end, we'll have the historical appendix, an exhortation from Moses, a song that is written by God, given to Moses for Israel to sing throughout the generations that will remind them of their disobedience and call them back to repentance. And then the blessings and the death of Moses. So that's where we're at. And then if you look at this third sermon, this is kind of how we're going to break it up in the four different chapters. Really, the first two chapters are about the blessing and the curse that are attached to the Mosaic covenant. And we're going to look at that beginning today and probably, well, for sure, 2 weeks and maybe 3 weeks. And then we'll get into what we're going to call a glimpse into the new covenant, which is like, I've been looking forward to this since Deuteronomy 1. I mean, this is like, this is exciting stuff. So we're calling this the Gathering at Shechem. I forgot to put a graphic there for you, so black screen. The Gathering at Shechem. And before we start, in 27, I think it might be good to look back at Deuteronomy 11. If you were in here when we studied Deuteronomy 11, we've already been here before. We've talked about this just a little bit. But there was some stuff in Deuteronomy 11 that's not going to be in this chapter that I think are kind of important to remember. I'll have it up here if you don't have your Bible with you. But I'm going to read Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 32. I think this is a great intro into Deuteronomy 27. So at the very end of Deuteronomy 11, right before we get into all the specific statutes, the specific judgments of the law, this is what the Lord said. And this is kind of the very end of the first half of that sermon. And this is the end of all the essence of the law, the big picture of the law, the loving the Lord with all your heart stuff. And then he says this at the very end. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh, your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of Yahweh, your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by walking after other gods, which you have not known." Then he says, "And it will be when Yahweh, your God, brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way, towards the sunset in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite of Gilgal, beside the oaks of Morah?" Now, all these things are places we talked about at the very beginning in Deuteronomy. But this is a very significant place, and we'll talk about some of that today. He says, "For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in and possess the land, which Yahweh your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments which I am setting before you today." So that's what he says in Deuteronomy 11. And this comes, like I said, right at the very end of of him calling them not only to listen, keep, and do, and obey the law, but reminding them of what the Lord wants from them. We said in chapter 10, here's how we outline chapter 10. Chapter 10 is all about wholehearted devotion to Yahweh God and God alone, with nothing else coming between them. And so we talked about how he requires and desires wholehearted obedience from Israel, wholehearted submission, wholehearted devotion. because he is their God, and he's formed them as a nation, and he's brought them out, and he's entering into this covenant relationship together with them. And then we said in chapter 11, up to this point, this is what he has just hammered towards them at the very end, is to love him and to love him alone, to obey everything that he has said. In fact, their obedience to him not only shows their devotion, but their love for him, for them to love and serve Yahweh with all their heart, for them to keep and to teach all of his word to each generation. That was their job, their responsibility. In Deuteronomy 6 and in 11, he reminds them, tell your children, write it on the doors, have it on, I mean, it should come out of your lips, it should be in your life, your children should see that you love me with all of your heart. That was the point. And so, and that's what led them to that place of the blessing and the curse. And so anyone that looks back at the Old Testament and thinks this is just a bunch of rules and just curses of God and all that, you miss the whole heart and the whole essence, the whole purpose of the law, the whole foundation of this relationship that Yahweh God has with Israel. He calls it a marriage. I mean, the whole book of Hosea is about the marriage that he has with them and the breaking of that marriage because of their adulterous relationship, going after other gods, and the divorce, but then the reconciliation that will happen. And so God loves Israel. God formed Israel and knew Israel before they were even a nation and made all these promises to the nation of Israel. And he's calling Israel to a covenant of love and a covenant of a devotion to him and to him alone. And he reminds them, if they keep his covenant, that he will bless them. But if they go after other gods and they forsake him, then the curses will come upon them. And so we talked about that in Deuteronomy 11. And one of the things we said in Deuteronomy 11, and this is not mentioned a lot here in Deuteronomy 27, but it's good to bring up, is there's all of these promises about the land, all of these promises about the land, to go in and possess the land, and their obedience to his covenant allows them to remain in the land. He says, you have to do this so that you prolong your days in the land. If they obey him, then the land will produce both fruitfulness and in blessing in a way that they can't understand. It was different from the land of Egypt, different from any other nation. And so basically, we summed it all up. Actually, in verse 11 and 12, he says this. It's not popping up there. But he says, the land into which you're about to cross to possess is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks the water from the rain of heaven. It's a land which Yahweh your God cares for. For which Yahweh your God cares, the eyes of Yahweh your God are always on it from beginning even to the end of the year. This is a special land. This is his land. It belongs to him, and he is giving it to them. Therefore, it belongs to them through this covenant he made with Abraham. And he reminds them this is a very, very special place that he is giving to them, and his eyes are always on it. But he reminds them that they not be deceived and turn away to serve other gods and worship them, because if that happens, he will shut up the heavens, there will be no rain, the ground will not produce its fruit, and Israel will perish quickly from the good land which he has given to them. And so, those are the promises he makes to them. He makes it very clear. And so, basically, we summed it up by saying their loyalty to Yahweh brings about lavishness in the land and brings about the promised blessings that God has sworn that he would do, both to them as a nation and to the land that they exist in. But we said, if they disobey him, and I don't know if I have a, yeah, disloyalty will lead to dispossession of the land. It still belongs to him. It still belongs to them. And he will bring them back, and they will remain in this land forever. However, if they are disloyal to him through the Mosaic covenant, then they will perish from the land, and he will kick them out of the land. That's funny. I have a staple in my notes. I don't know how that happened. But all that being said, another thing we mentioned in Deuteronomy 11 that's important is we talked about the land and the different land mass. He actually lays out the foundations of the land from the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And he says, this is the land I'm giving you. And we've even talked about the fact that Israel never really settled in and actually had. There was a short time under the reign of Solomon where he had jurisdiction over a lot of this land, but Israel never looked like that. They've never settled all of that, and they've never had peace in all of that land, and it's never produced according to the way that God says that it will produce. But we see in Deuteronomy how he connects even these blessings and these promises to the new covenant. And if you look in the at the new covenant blessings, there's many, many new covenant blessings about the land itself. And so we said it kind of this way. We said that the parameters of all of these covenants have to do with the Noahic covenant. God has made sure that the heavens and the earth and all that will exist day and night, and all of that will continue on, summer, all the seasons, they will remain until he has fulfilled all of his word. He through the Abrahamic covenant, he has given Israel possession of the land. It belongs to them because this is his land that he has given to them forever. But their retention of the land, their ability to stay in the land, is conditional based on the Mosaic covenant. Right now, they're not in the land. They're still scattered around the earth. Even though there is a remnant of Israel, a remnant of the Jewish people in Israel right now, it's not the repentant remnant. This isn't the return. This could be a beginning of a return that will lead to the all the things that will happen in Revelation. But you have to remember that it's going to be the Israeli people that build the temple that the Antichrist will come into. They'll sign a pact with him. So it's like Israel still has a role in ushering in the Antichrist. Do you understand that? Before the return of Christ. But that being said, the nation as a whole will repent. They must be saved because God has sworn that they will be. Even though there will be a judgment of the nation of Israel, and those who don't belong to him will be judged in hell, and those who belong to him will walk into the kingdom together with Christ. But there still is a future for Israel. But right now, because of their disobedience to the covenant, and because of their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they are still scattered abroad all over the world. But because of the new covenant, there will be a permanency of Israel in the land. There has to be a return. There has to be a repentance. And they must remain in the land. And they will be there during the millennial kingdom. And that is a special place of God. So all that being said, we did that stuff in Deuteronomy 11. That's the intro. Now, knowing all of that and kind of like revisiting what we learned in Deuteronomy 11, here we come back to those mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, and the city that is in the middle, Shechem. And he is going to kind of revisit it, but without saying all those things about the land and without really connecting it to the new covenant quite yet. And so we're going to look at this first chapter, chapter 27 today. We're breaking it up into two different parts. First, this gathering at Gerizim and what they're supposed to do when they're there. And then the curses that are to be read from Mount Ebal. They're going to build an altar on Mount Ebal, and these curses will be read. And then next week, we'll talk about the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So read along together with me. I'll explain what some of this means. We're going to kind of fly through this. But here's what he says in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 13, the gathering at Gerizim. It says, "Then Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the entire commandment which I am commanding you today. So it will be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which Yahweh your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones, coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of the law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, promised you.'" I don't know why it's taking so long to get there. And then it says, "So it will be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones." Oh, well, I guess you're not going to get the slide. Verse 4, "You'll set up on Mount Ebal these stones, which I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build an altar to Yahweh your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield an iron tool on it. You shall build the altar of Yahweh your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer it on it burnt offerings to Yahweh your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and be glad before Yahweh your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of the law very distinctly." The first thing I want to point out here, well, first thing, this gives you a visual picture. To me, pictures help. You can't see it. There it is. There's like a 10-second lag here. So this is a picture, current day, modern day, of the two mountains we're talking about. Mount Gerizim over here on the left, and you're going to see that that half the tribes of Israel go up there and represent the blessings of Israel. And on Mount Ebal, the curses, there'll be six tribes over there. And in the middle is a town called Shechem, which has a lot of historical significance biblically. And I'll give you a little snippet today. There's just talking about this place and all the things that happen here biblically, There's a lot of gold there, all right? But today, this is what we're talking about. So when he says, half of you go up on Mount Gerizim, half of you go up on Mount Ebal, there's going to be an altar built on Mount Ebal. He's going to coat the stones with lime and write the law on Mount Ebal. This is kind of what we're talking about. And the reason we're calling it Shechem, a gathering at Shechem, is because Shechem is the town that's in the middle there. And it's mentioned already in the Bible. We've already seen it a few times biblically up to this point with Abraham and with Jacob. It'll pop up again with Joshua when they go into the land, and then Joshua at the very end after they've conquered the land. But like I said, there's so much there. I mean, we could do like a series on things that happen at Shechem. But what we're focusing on today is the ratification of this law when they come into the land. Now, this is something he's telling them. They're not here yet. They're on the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River. He's telling, and Moses is never going to actually be here. Moses is not permitted to go. So what he's doing is telling them what they must do when they go in. Joshua will be the one leading all of this and the priests, but Moses is telling them what they must do, and this is what Yahweh is commanding them. And the first thing that he wants, that he commands them here, is he says, keep the entire commandment which I am commanding you today. We've seen this over and over in Deuteronomy, said in multiple different ways, but said exactly like this in Deuteronomy 8, 11, and here in 27. He has told them to keep the entire commandment. They are called to keep all the law. Even when Jesus showed up, he reminded them, if you break one thing, you break it all. And the whole point is he's calling them to perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, which they should understand through the sacrifices and everything else that they have to do, that it is impossible for them to ever be justified through this law, for them to ever be counted as righteous and good and holy because of the law. But the law is a reminder of their need for Yahweh to cleanse them, their need for Yahweh to forgive them, their need for Yahweh to do something for them. And so the law itself points to Christ over and over and over again. The fact that they need a Messiah, they need someone that can save them. But that being said, it's still the standard. They're still called to obey. And I think it's very similar. It's not apples to apples, but you can think of it in the same way as us as believers. We are recipients of the new covenant. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and we are called to be holy just as he is holy. He makes us holy. He cleanses us through the blood of Christ. Yet at the same time, there is this progressive holiness that we are fighting for and striving after, of which we will never attain here in this life, right? So even if you obey him and keep his word and strive to obey Christ with all of your heart, you will fail every day, which reminds you of your dependence on him, your need for forgiveness, your running back to the cross, recognizing your salvation in Christ. There should be similarities in that sense for the nation of Israel. The law was a continual reminder that you will never be holy and perfect. And at the same time, the calling is for you to be holy and perfect and obey the law, which should show them their need for Yahweh. Does that make sense? But all that being said, the standard was still the same. And this is why I always tell the kids in Adventure Club and everything else, you keep Jesus the standard, you will fail every day of your life and every moment all of the time, yet you get back up and you keep running towards Christ. And that always reminds you that you're not good enough, you're not righteous enough, you're not holy enough, and you're always dependent on him, which is exactly where we need to be, right? Humble, broken, contrite, and dependent on the Lord. And so the law should have allowed them to see that. But he does call them to keep the entire commandment. That was their role as the people of God, as the nation of Israel. And if they strive for this obedience, then they will be fulfilling their role as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people of his own possession. The other thing that we see here in these first few verses is the Abrahamic covenant mentioned three different times. He reminds them that they are to keep the entire commandment which he is commanding them today. And then he says three different times they are crossing over to a land that he is giving to them. This is a land that Yahweh gives to Israel. It's a land that Yahweh gives to Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, just as Yahweh promised to their fathers. And so three times he reminds them the reason you're going in. We saw this already earlier in Deuteronomy. He says, it's not because of your righteousness that I chose you. In fact, he says, you are the most unrighteous. And he says, even since the day that I brought you out, you fought me for 40 years. So the entire existence of Israel from the very beginning when he brings them out of Israel to this point on the plains of Moab has been a fight. They're always fighting God. And at the same time, he still loves them. And he's still giving them this land because of a promise he made with their forefathers. Now, it doesn't mean that every Israelite is always disobedient. And again, you can look at this and you can see implications in your own life personally. You can see implications when it comes to the church as a whole. I mean, we know that there's tares amongst the wheat, there's wolves amongst the sheep. We know that even within our own body here, you got believers and you got unbelievers. It doesn't mean that everybody that walks through these doors loves, knows, believes in Christ, and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, the Lord is doing his work. And then individually, with the people that do believe in Jesus Christ and do have his Spirit and do know him and love him, how often do you fail every day at submitting to him, trusting him, following him, and obeying him? And so, again, you should be able to look at this and to see how the Lord can make a promise, that he can fulfill that promise, and even in the process of that promise, there can still be unfaithfulness, repentance, and renewal and following after him. But all that being said, he's reminding them that this is a promise that he swore to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And all they are is they are basically receiving the blessings of this promise that he made to their forefathers, even though they fought with him all the way up to this point. But he's still calling them to obedience. They're still his people. They're still his nation, and they will go in. But their obedience to him will, their ability to go in and take the land and to remain the land is dependent on their obedience to him. The other thing to gather from these verses is this. He tells them to set up these stones, these large stones, and to write on these stones all of the law. He says this a few times, and I don't know if you're going to get to see it. I think it's getting worse. It's taking forever. But he says here in verse 2 that you should set for yourself large stones and coat them with lime. And then he tells them here to write all the words of the law on it. And we're going to see this is a little different than Exodus 24 when the first generation entered into this covenant. And then also he tells them in verse 6, you're going to build an altar to God. You're going to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they're going to write on the law, on these stones, they're going to write the law on there. When he tells them to set up these large stones, he says to coat them with lime. And again, I had a picture because I like visuals. It helps me to understand what's going on here. But basically a lime-coated stone, you know when Jesus talks about whitewashed tombs and stuff like that? To coat something with lime just makes the stones white, really. And it looks like you know, when people paint brick and you have a white brick house. Now, I mean, that's kind of the general picture to put in your mind. But basically, they're to set these stones, they're to coat them with lime. That's a lime-coated wall right there of rock. And so you can call it whitewashed or lime-washed stones. But basically, it makes it clean and white and visible so you could write on it the law. And so it doesn't necessarily mean they're chiseling the law into these stones, but they're writing the law on these stones. We're not told exactly how they write it. It could be that they write it in this way so that they have to rewrite it every 7 years. I don't know, you know, but they would have these whitewashed stones. I'm having a computer problem. My computer just went off up here, so that might be your slide for the rest of the evening. I don't know. All right, so all that being said, they're setting up these large stones. They're gathering together. They're writing on these stones the law. These stones are going to be on Mount Ebal. And these stones would, Peter Craigie says in his commentary, they would serve to carry the written text of the law, but they also serve as a silent witness of the renewal of this covenant. Israel was called to come and to renew this covenant every 7 years. And so they will set up these stones on Mount Ebal with the law written on them to remind them of the law that they are called to and the covenant they've entered into with Yahweh God. Now, this is where the pictures would have been really good because I had a bunch of pictures of these ancient steles. This is a normal thing in ancient times. Many nations would set up commemorative stones called steles. They're stone slabs or pillars, and they would inscribe in it, write on them, carve in them, different things. Everything from commemorative things about victories of wars and stuff like that to funerals. We still do this with tombstones, right? Same idea. And so they would have funeral steles for famous people and to mark their achievements. Religious steles, which would be something like this. Legal steles, which would display laws and treaties, which I guess this could be legal and religious. Boundary steles, which mark borders, territories, and things like that. And we've actually found a lot of these, and this is where the pictures would have been really cool. I had the Stele of Hammurabi, which you may have heard of before, but this is an ancient law code written by the king, King Hammurabi of Babylon, And this is a steel we have found with, and it has the legal code for early Babylon in Akkadian cuneiform. And so that's really cool. There's a mesh of steel that we have found. And it's actually found in the land of Moab. And it describes the king of Moab, King Mesha, and the battle that he had. Now it's all from their vantage point and how they're worshiping Chemosh and how they're striving to, you know, to he's fighting for them, whatever. But it mentions the house of David in this steel, and a lot of the information of this battle coincides with what we have in 2 Kings 3, which is really cool. So that's a neat one that we found that's outside the Bible from a secular perspective that talks about a battle that's in the Bible, which then proves the historicity of the Bible itself. There's the Rosetta Stone, which we found in Egypt, that helped decipher hieroglyphics. There's a bunch, Greek and Roman steels, Chinese steels, Mayan steels. So obviously there's a lot of these ancient stones that have different purposes that we found that help you to understand what's going on here on Mount Ebal. They're to erect these stones, they're to write on it the law. This is a reminder of Israel, the covenant you have made with Yahweh God, that you are his people, that you are his nation, that you are his treasured possession. And they also have a commitment to him to keep all of his commandments, to obey his word, to love him with all of their heart. And so these would be visual reminders, and they should be ceremonial reminders that they when they renew the covenant every 7 years. Now, the covenant renewal would be at the place that he has chosen for his name to dwell, which would eventually be Shiloh, and then would be Jerusalem. But these steels on Mount Ebal should always remind them of what is going on. In Deuteronomy 27, 4 through 8, now you got to use your Bibles because we got no visual. he says, when you cross the Jordan, you'll set these stones up on Mount Ebal, and you'll build an altar to the Lord of uncut stones. They're going to offer peace offerings and burnt offerings. They're going to rejoice with the Lord, eat with him, and be glad. And then he tells them one last time in verse 8, write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Now, what's cool here, man, this was the worst sermon to not have visuals. Because here's another one. So they've actually found an altar on Mount Ebal, which is really cool. And they call this Joshua's altar. Now, this altar that they found, and I had a picture of the stones that they found. And within this altar is another altar, which they think was the original altar. It's a small circle. And archaeologists believe that that small circle was the altar that Joshua built in this chapter I guess it would be in Joshua 8 when he actually does it. Deuteronomy 7 is telling him to do this. But then there was an altar built around it really to preserve the altar of Joshua. But that's really cool too. So on Mount Ebal, on the top of it, they have found what they call Joshua's altar. And they believe that Joshua's altar is actually part of this bigger altar that has been built there. And anyway, that was neat. They found that in the 80s. And they've actually dated it because of pottery and different things around there back to this time. So again, it's just one of those archaeological finds that is like, we're reading about it right here, and they have found this altar on Mount Ebal. And so that just, like I said, would have been cool to see, but in your head, you just got a picture, an altar, and if that circular altar in there is the altar that Joshua built, that is super cool. But he builds this altar on Mount Ebal. The point is to come to offer burnt offerings for their sin, peace offerings with Yahweh God, and then to fellowship with God, to eat with him, and to rejoice and be glad, which is what we talked about all the time. He reminds them to Dr. Aiken's iPhone. Oh, you found a picture? You can be my slideshow guy. and these stones, these lime-covered stones with the words of the law, would have been up here on Mount Ebal. So all that being said, and we don't know if this is some commentate that there's argument on how many stones. Was it two stones? Was it 12 stones? And the reason people pick two or 12 is because the two stones. Yeah, there you go. Isn't that kind of cool? You can go read more about it. So and like within this, whoa. within this, I can't remember where. I think it's over in here. They found a circular altar of uncut stones that they think may have been the original altar. But then they built an altar around it. It's kind of like how the Catholic Church goes and builds churches around all the holy sites to preserve the sites or whatever. So in similar fashion, they built a bigger altar, which was actually used for all kinds of pagan rituals later on. They've also found other things, but they believe within the altar is this altar of Joshua. No matter what, there was an altar on Mount Ebal. And what's even crazier is in 2019, they actually discovered some lead tablets, like little tiny tablets that have what they believe is one of the earliest, or the actual earliest Hebrew writing, and it has the name of Yahweh, and then and it talks about curses, curses, curses. So anyway, it wouldn't have been the stones because these are lead tablets, but it would show some amount of curses being proclaimed in this little amulet. It's like a tiny little thing, and Yahweh's name associated with it. And again, that was something they found sifting through a lot of the rubble they found around these stones. I've got actually an article up here if anybody's interested in reading more about this. I mean, that's just a snippet, but you can come grab one of these afterwards. Anyway, you can see I went on a nerd tangent this week with all this Ebal stuff, but it was super cool because it makes it come to life, and you're like, this is crazy. This is historical stuff. But whether or not it was two stones or 12 stones, we don't know. I mean, whether or not, you know, because when Moses came down from the mountain, he had two stones written by the two tablets written by the finger of God, which was the Ten Commandments, which that could be what he's having them write on these stones. Daniel Block, in his commentary, referencing the Hammurabi stone, said, when you look at the speech of Moses in Deuteronomy, it's considerably longer than Hammurabi's law code, which takes us less than 3/4 of the surface of an area of a 7-foot steel of Hammurabi. So he's basically saying Hammurabi's code fit on a 7-foot stone. And then he's basically saying if you take the entire speech of Moses, you could easily inscribe this entire book of Deuteronomy, if it was done in the same manner as the Hammurabi code, on 2 6-foot stones. So it's not impossible for the fact that all of Deuteronomy could have been written out on stones. Some people think that there were 12 stones, and the reason they think that is because of Exodus 24. When the covenant was ratified the first time in Mount Sinai, Moses set up 12 stones to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says, and again, I don't have it up there, but if you want to flip over to Exodus 24, it says Moses, this is the first time they ratified the covenant. He called Moses, told Moses to come up to Yahweh, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders come up with him. And they worship at a distance, and then Moses alone goes all the way up to the top of Sinai, and he tells everyone else not to come near. And it says in Deuteronomy 24, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered in one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. So they are entering into this covenant. They are saying, we will do what he's commanded. Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. It doesn't say where he wrote them, but he wrote them down. And then it says, he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and it says, with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's why people say that, well, on Mount Ebal, they're going to repeat the same ceremonial function as they did at Mount Sinai to enter into this covenant. Maybe, but the text just doesn't say. And it says, and he sent young men, the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings. They offered peace offerings to Yahweh. He took half the blood, put it in basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So maybe that suggests he wrote it in a book. And it says, in all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient, they said. And so the people entered into this covenant. Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. That is the ratification of the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel right there. That's what Shane just referenced when we were talking about in 1 Peter, the blood of the covenant being sprinkled on them. And he's making connections. In the same way that God chose Israel and God entered into this covenant with Israel, God has chosen each of us, and we are being brought into this new covenant promise through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's making implications about how God chooses, and God foreknows all of these things. But that's how they entered into the covenant. That is the first generation. And so in like manner, the second generation, after they go and they take Jericho and Ai, they will go to Shechem. They will divide half on Gerizim, half on Ebal, and he will read the covenant. They'll write it on these stones, and they will renew the covenant with the second generation. If you go back to Deuteronomy 27, verses 9 through 10, the next thing is he exhorts them to listen to his word and to keep his commandments. It says, then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all of Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. We need that, right? We need to talk less and be silent and listen to Yahweh God and all that he says. But he says, be silent and listen. This day you have become a people for Yahweh your God. You shall therefore listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Do his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Again, it doesn't mean that they weren't his people before. It's a renewal of this covenant. It's a reminder of what you are. You have been chosen. You have been called out. You have been made into a nation. You are his treasured possession, and this day you are renewing this covenant. It's the same thing he said to them in Exodus 19, right before all the stuff happened at Mount Sinai. He says, if you indeed will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples of all the nations and all the peoples of all the earth. Israel and Israel alone is the only nation ever called his treasured possession. He says, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so this was a renewal and a reminder of what they are. He is renewing this covenant with them. They're renewing the covenant with him, and they are being reminded that they are his people. On this day, this is happening. And so it doesn't mean that it wasn't there before. It's just a confession of the reality of what they are. It's like when you go before the Lord and you call out to him and you say, Lord, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for choosing and changing me. Thank you for breathing new life into me. Thank you for you're attesting to what you are. It doesn't mean that every time you say that, every time you confess your sins to the Lord, that he's re-saving you and re-justifying you. It's just a reminder of what you are in Christ, and I think that's what's happening here. They are reminding themselves, they are entering into this covenant, or they're renewing this covenant together with him and remind themselves of what they are. If you keep reading in verses 11 through 13, this is the instruction of what they are to do. He says, Moses commanded the people on that day on the plains of Moab, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curses, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And so basically six tribes on Mount Gerizim, six tribes on Mount Ebal. And like I said, if you look at it biblically, this will happen in Joshua 8 after the conquest of Jericho and Ai. And if you want to study more of the significance of Gerizim and Ebal, you see it in Joshua 8. At the very end, in Joshua, 34? 24. Okay, so at Joshua 24, they return back to this place after they've taken all the land. And that's a super significant place or biblical account. Actually, I wrote it out here. Again, wish I could show you up here. But the significance of Shechem is this, and this is just a snippet, but here's four significant events that happen right in this place. Number one, Abraham, when he comes in Genesis 12, right after God calls Abraham, he leaves Haran and he comes down into the land of Canaan. It says he passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, which is where we are. Remember the two mountains and then Shechem right there in the middle? And he went to the oak of Moreh, which is there. And it says, now the Canaanites were in the land at that time. Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. And he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. So Abraham built an altar there at Shechem, and then he moved on from there and went to Bethel and down to Egypt and all that sort of stuff. But that was the first time you see Shechem mentioned in the Bible. Abraham is there, and he builds an altar there. And this oak of Moreh, again, is really cool because you see this pop up over and over in the Bible, and it reminds you of where you're at. Jacob in Genesis 35, as he is fleeing, or I'm sorry, this is when he's coming back, after he came back from being in Haran with Laban for the last 20 years, he comes down and he's staying in Shechem, and that's when God appears to Jacob again and says, arise and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So when he fled earlier, remember the whole story about Jacob's ladder, he was in Bethel and put up a stone, said this will be the house of God, all that sort of stuff. Well, now God's calling him and saying, go back to that place. But the place where God calls him, he's in Shechem. And there's something significant that happens here in Joshua or in Genesis 35. It says, so Jacob, now remember, this is before the nation of Israel is formed, but Jacob's already been called Israel. He is the father of Israel, and all of what would become Israel is there with him. It says, Jacob said to his household and all that were there with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Cleanse yourself and change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in that day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And then it says this. This is significant. It says, so they, speaking of Jacob's household, this would have been the sons and all the women that married his sons and their children, all that. It says, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak of Moreh, which is there in Shechem. He hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. That's just kind of cool. That's just a neat little story. And you don't think much of it until you get to Joshua 8 and 24. In Joshua 8, now we're hundreds of years later, Israel's been built, they're out, they've come in, they've taken Jericho and Ai, and now they're going to obey what Moses says in Deuteronomy 27. In Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35, so that's your reference, you can flip there if you want or write it down. That's when Joshua, it says, built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it was written in the law of Moses. That's what we're reading right now. An altar of uncut stones. They offer burnt offerings on it to Yahweh. They sacrifice peace offerings. So exactly what God told them to do in Deuteronomy 27. Then it says, Joshua wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all the Israels and the elders and the officers and the judges that were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, the sojourner as well as the native. It says half of them stood on Gerizim, half of them stood on Ebal, just as Moses had told them. And it says, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, which we're going to look at beginning in a second and then into next week. And he says, according to all the book of the law, he says there was not a word that all Moses had commanded them that Joshua did not read. All the assembly of Israel was there, the women, the little ones, the sojourners, everyone that was among them. The next time it mentions this place of Shechem is, and I have this in my notes, but if you go to Joshua 24, in Joshua 24, they've taken the land. Joshua's about to die. He gathers all the tribes of Israel together in Shechem. That's the first verse. And he calls the Israel elders and the heads of the judges and all the people before God. And then Joshua basically just starts talking about everything that God's done. From Abraham all the way to here. Everything that God has sworn to them. It's a real quick history of the whole nation of Israel. And then in verse 14, Joshua says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. There's significant things happening there. First thing, remember in Genesis 35 that God told Jacob, or Jacob told his group at that point, put away all the foreign gods, and they did. They buried them under the oak, and then they went to Bethel to worship God. Remember that in Genesis? We just read that. Well, here now you have the nation that has come from Jacob, and they're back at that same place. And Jacob tells him, put away all the gods that you've gathered for yourself over the last 400 years in Egypt. So obviously, they're not just worshiping Yahweh God. They have other gods amongst them. They've kept with them trinkets and artifacts from Egypt. And so he says, put them all away. And he says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, you choose yourself today who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serve, which they were beyond the rivers, and the gods of the Amorites, who's in land you're living. So he's basically saying all the different gods, whether from Egypt or from Canaan, all the gods you've gathered amongst yourself, he's like, get rid of them. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, you might have that written in your house. I mean, you see plaques that say that all the time, right? Me and my house. But this is a pivotal moment for Israel. Basically, Joshua, Yahweh's calling them to wholehearted devotion here. Get rid of all your gods. Cut them all off immediately right now. We're at Shechem, we're at Gerizim and Ebal. Get rid of all of them. And this is after he's given them the land. And so the people, it says in verse 16, say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, who did all these great signs in the sight, preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who live in the land. We will serve the Lord. He is our God. And again, that sounds so good when you read it. You're like, man, that's commitment, right? But then Joshua says something super weird that makes you go, what's going on here? He says, Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. So you won't be able to serve Yahweh. He says, for he is a holy God, And he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. He will turn against you and do harm and consume you after he's done good to you. So that's quite a response when someone says, the Lord has done all of this for us. Look at what all of God has done. We will follow him. How could we ever forsake him? And then Joshua tells them, he is going to destroy you. He won't forgive your sins. The Bible doesn't say that very often about Yahweh God. In fact, that's what he's known to be, compassionate and loving kind and keeps his covenant for generations, all that stuff. It's merciful and slow to anger. And Joshua tells them, do you understand what you're doing here? And so the people say, no, we will serve the Lord. And that's all they say the second time. They disagree. We will serve Yahweh God. We're wholeheartedly devoted. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so then Joshua says these words. He says, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Let me remind you of what happened in Genesis 35. When Jacob told his household, he said, he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you, cleanse yourself, we're going to Bethel to worship. The very next line says this, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings, and they hid them under the oak. But here, the response is, the people said, we will serve the Lord and obey his voice. And it says, and on that day, Joshua made a covenant with the people in Shechem. He wrote these words of the book of the law on a large stone and set it there under the oak, which was by the sanctuary of the Lord, probably the place where Abraham came to worship years before in Shechem. And Joshua said, this stone will be a witness against us, for it heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us, and thus shall be for a witness against you, so that you will not deny your God. And then he dismissed the people to their inheritance. Again, these are significant things that happened at Shechem. Abraham came there, God appeared to him, and he worshiped God there. Later, Jacob comes down through there, and they bury their foreign gods there as they go into Israel to worship. That's kind of the beginning of the nation, if you want to say it that way. And now God's brought them out of Egypt. In Joshua 8, they go to Shechem. They do what God says here in Deuteronomy 27. They divide the tribes on each side, and they read the whole book of law and renew that covenant. And after God has given them the land, and they've taken the land, they come back to this place. But in the end, they don't forsake those gods. And they hold on to their gods. And we know historically what happened right after that. I mean, Judges is the next book, and it goes downhill real quick, right? They turn against the Lord very quickly. All their enemies start coming in. They begin to lose pieces of the land immediately. God does exactly what he says he would do. But I wanted to remind you of those things, because that's what the next verses 14 through 26, are about. They're to go on Ebal. They're to build this altar. They're to sacrifice these peace offerings and these burnt offerings. They're to read all the law. And then these curses were to be read out loud. Now, I'm just going to read through these, because next week we're going to talk about the blessings and the curses. But it says the curses of the law were to be read out loud to all the tribes. And they are basically, what this is doing is affirming their understanding of what God requires, and they are basically committing themselves to submission and obedience to Yahweh God, and these curses are going to be pronounced to the whole nation of Israel. They're willingly accepting the consequences or the punishment for covenant disobedience, and they are binding themselves to Yahweh by oath. It's kind of like what happened in Joshua 24 right there. They're binding themselves in oath to Yahweh while they keep gods in their pockets, which again, make those implications to your own life. Don't swear allegiance to Jesus Christ and then keep idols in your pocket. This way I say it again to myself, to my kids, to the kids in the youth group, whatever. You're going to have enough sin today to repent of. You don't need to keep a little bit from yesterday stored up in your pocket, right? Like, repent, get rid of it, and keep moving. You're always going to be repenting of sin. You're always going to be facing a new day where there's going to be sin that you're going to walk through, and you're going to have to repent and follow Christ. The last thing you want to do is make a foothold, or keep something there, a little door that's open that you can keep returning back to some sin in your life, because what that's going to do is it's going to drive you away from God. It's going to cause you to forsake him, and or eventually, if you do belong to him, he will break you and humble you, because he will not forsake you or lose you. So he will bring you back. you know, and it will be humiliating, but praise God for the humiliation that brings you to repentance, right? But as a Christian, just get rid of the idols. Just get rid of them. Bury them. Get rid of them. Mortify your sin as it comes up. But again, we just need that reminder. I think Shechem is a good visual reminder for us. But these curses are to be read out loud. They were basically an imprecatory ritual that they would read out these 12 curses. Again, different commentators talk about why 12. The Bible does not say why 12 and why these 12, why these things were read. Many speculate it corresponds to the 12 tribes. It could be the 12 pillars that they set up. I mean, in the end, we don't know, but there's 12 curses written here. The commentators call this the Dodecalogue, the 12 curses that correspond with the 10 commandments God gave to them. But anyway, here's what the curses are. It says in verse 14, the Levites shall answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes a graven image or a molten image, an abomination to Yahweh, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say amen. So this goes back to disobeying the first and second commandments. There should be no other gods before you. Deuteronomy 17, Leviticus 20, Leviticus 24. Verse 16, he says, cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say amen. So again, all the nation is accountable. All the nation understands. They're all saying, we understand the curse, that we're binding ourselves to an oath to God, and we are welcoming his judgment and curse if these things happen. And this is the fifth commandment, that they are to honor their father and mother. Verse 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. We talked about this. This comes back to the 8th through the 10th commandments, not stealing, not coveting your neighbor's stuff, all of that. Deuteronomy 19, 14 addressed this specifically, not moving boundary markers. We talked about the fact that all the land belonged to Yahweh God. He gave it to distinct tribes and people groups according to his purposes and plans, and they weren't allowed to move things around. This was given to them as an inheritance, and they weren't to cheat one another and take from one another and build up for themselves, but they were to recognize what God gives them. Verses 18 and 19, cursed is he who leads a blind person astray on the road. All the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who perverts the justice due to a sojourner, an orphan, and a widow. All the people will say amen. These two curses, we've actually read a lot in Deuteronomy about taking care of the vulnerable and the needy and those who are being afflicted by the sin of someone else, or even just because of sin in general, just because of famine or poverty, and how the Lord calls them to take care of one another. And they are binding themselves by oath with a curse attached to it. If they don't do that, they're welcoming the judgment of God. Verses 20 through 23, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. All four of these curses have to do with sexual sin, promiscuity, perversion of sexual sin. Again, you can point this back to the seventh commandment about not committing adultery, but this has been very clear. We've read in Deuteronomy, Leviticus 18 through 20 is like lists of all different sexual perversions that are an abomination to God and warrant the death penalty by God, and whether that's adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, even in Deuteronomy 22, pretending to be a virgin, hiding that from your family, and then entering into the marriage relationship and that being found out because of your secret sin. All of those warranted the death penalty by God, were an abomination to God. And here Israel is by oath saying, bring about the curse if these things happen. Verse 24 and 25, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who takes a bribe to strike down innocent blood, and all the people shall say amen. Again, this comes back to the sixth commandment, do not murder. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 21, we talked about the death penalty that would come even if you're presenting a false witness in a capital case like this. You're a false witness hoping for the death penalty of someone else, and if it turns out that you're a false witness, then you would receive the penalty which was due to that person. But they're welcoming the curse here. And then finally, verse 26, and this is the big one. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. That goes back to what Jesus says. If you disobey one, you disobey them all. This is a big curse to call amongst yourself. Basically, you're saying if you do not confirm the words of this law and you do not obey it, then you are welcoming the curse of God, which is what we're going to talk about next week, and all the people shall say, amen. This summarizes the whole law. Israel was called to listen, to keep, and to do all the commandments of Yahweh. That should have been a terrifying amen for the entire nation. Just like it's a terrifying amen for us when we say we will follow Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We will obey him, fully knowing that we will disobey him today, that we will repent of our sins. And that should remind them, that last curse should remind them that they need his forgiveness, that they need his sacrificial cleansing, which is what the whole tabernacle and all that was set up for, right? They would come, they would bring their offerings, he would forgive them of their sins, they would call out for forgiveness. The Day of Atonement was a day every year where he would atone for all the sins of all the nation of Israel. They should be reminded through the law and through this covenant that this is impossible to, this wasn't meant to bring about justification or purification or cause them to be holy in and of itself. That's something only Yahweh God could do. But he has given them this law. He has given them this covenant for them to obey him in faith, to trust him, and to be the people of God. And we're going to see soon, he's given them everything they need to obey him. But the call for the covenant was to obey him. The reason I bring up the justification part, because again, it's not that the Old Testament is about salvation by works and the New Testament is salvation by grace. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And Paul even talks about this in Galatians 3 when he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's what we just read about. He says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. The Galatians were wanting to return back to a covenant of works, if you want to say it that way, obedience to the law to bring about justification. And Paul's saying, it never did. It never did. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. Why would you return back to something? Why would you return back to the law for something the law can never provide or produce? The law itself pointed to Christ, of which you Galatians have already believed, who's bewitched you and made you return to something that will only damn you. He says the law brings about a curse that can only be taken by Christ. Salvation is only given by Christ. It's only Yahweh who can give salvation. And that's what he says. No one has been justified by the law before God. It's evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might now come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When Paul says that, his whole point is that this law brings about a curse, and the law never brought about eternal life. That was the whole point of all of it, was to point Israel to the one that would come and save them up from their sins, who it turns out to, you know, their Messiah, the servant of Yahweh God. That was what it was to point them to. However, that does not negate the fact that God did enter into a covenant with Israel. This is their law. This is how they are to run their nation. This is how they are to worship him. This is how they are to treat one another. And God does call them to a standard of obedience. And if they obey him, he will bless them in a way that is unbelievable. And if they disobey him, then he will curse them according to the curse that we'll read next week. All that being said, he will still do something for them that will cause them, will transform them internally and cause them to return to him. And he will bless them because he has sworn to Abraham and he has sworn to David and he has sworn through the new covenant that he will do this for his people Israel. And that's the coolest part. So we'll get to that. But I hope that was helpful. I wish I could have shown you the visuals, but you can look them up on your own. Let me pray for us.